This time, let me invite you to turn to the book of Genesis, the first book of Moses. This is found on page 10 in the front portion of the Pew Bible in front of you. All right, we're in Genesis chapter 15. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 6. Give your attention now to God's holy and infallible word. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then Abram believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. Thomas Chalmers, that Scottish minister, tells a story about visiting a woman who was struggling with a wavering faith. So they would call it a wavering faith. And he would talk with her in counsel, and she would explain that she looked at her sins and they were just too great to be forgiven. And so Chalmers would look to the finished work of Christ and ask, "What did he not die for?" And then she would look to, she would look to all kinds of other things. And instead, every time Chalmers would bring the Lord back to the surface, she would go and look at something else. She would say in the end, "I can't do it. I can't believe. I'll just have to wait for the Lord." And what happens is was that she fell into this fatalistic attitude. It overcame her spiritual life. I want you to think about that. What would you have said to this woman if she were before you? How would you counsel her? It is not uncommon for Christians to experience wavering faith. This is something all of us have had sometime or another. There are temptations in our life of unbelief, especially when we're faced with fears or uncertainties or anxieties in our life. And when we do not trust God fully, think of all of the bad fruit that we produce from that. We will not fully walk in His Word because we don't fully trust Him. We think to ourselves, maybe there's a better way than this. We question if God really calls us to such radical love and faith. We'll find ourselves bargaining with God. "God, if you'll just do this, then I will do that." We find ourselves reinterpreting the Word of God. "Oh, the Bible really doesn't mean this, it really means that." We find ourselves often doubting God. If God is really like this, then why do I feel like that? I don't know the particular things you're struggling with, and so I'm not going to just give one example, because then it will distract you from the one that you're struggling with. But we find ourselves often wavering in our faith, and it comes to a point in some of our Christian experience that we don't even ask what God wants anymore in our lives. That is, we don't look to the Word to see how it is we're supposed to be living, but instead we just simply impulsively act. We live in a reckless reaction to the things in our lives instead of living by intentional
prayer and intentional seeking of the Lord. That woman who said, I'll have to just wait on God, that's an excuse for her to not deal with her doubt. To not deal with the question that she's really wrestling with. Well, there's hope for all of this in the Word of God. I don't mean to discourage you this morning, and neither does the Lord. Because our text today calls us to stop interpreting our relationship with God according to our circumstances. If you want to know your relationship with God, where you stand with Him, you must start with His Word, with His reality. God has revealed Himself to you. He speaks to you by the Scriptures. What's in there? Scriptures tell us who He is, what He has done to bring you back into fellowship with Him. You see, often the simple remedy for our wavering faith is returning to the very Word and voice of God. The very Word of God is given to strengthen us in our faith and to cause us to grow in our assurance of God and His promises. You see, in the back of the bulletin, our theme today is grow in your confidence of Jesus as you look by faith to Him and recall His promises. This is what we see here in Genesis 15. There are four moves or four points as we move through the narrative. I'll tell them to you now, but I'll also give them to you as we move along. The first one is, I'll just give you all four. We see the Lord's promise. We see Abram's problem. We see the Lord's provision. And we see Abram's response. Lord's promise, Abram's problem, the Lord's provision, and Abram's response. Well, with that, let's begin. The Lord's problem. Look again at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. So we see here the word of the Lord visiting Abram in a vision. And the first thing He speaks to him, the very first thing He says as He comes to visit him is, Do not be afraid. That's kind of interesting. That's to clue you in a little bit. Could you imagine if you went to go visit a friend and the first thing you said was, Do not be afraid? Why would you say that? Here, the Lord is saying, Do not be afraid. We find in these comforting words that Jesus is revealing actually Abram's lack of assurance. Why would Abraham be afraid? By the way, his name is Abram and his name is also Abraham. So I'll use either one interchangeably. All right, let me just say that now. Why would Abram be afraid? If you were to just read the previous chapter, chapter 14, because it begins after these things, what things? In chapter 14, what we find is that Abram was involved in a war. He was going to go rescue his nephew Lot. And we find that he defeated kings with his own army inside of his household. He rescued Lot. He paid tithes to Melchizedek. And he resisted the temptation to receive riches so that he himself could become a localized king. The king of Sodom said, You can have all of the riches because you've restored us. Let me keep the people. But you see, if you have all the riches, then you can also become a king. You can also bring a people to yourself. But he said, No. If I am to be established in this world, it is because of Yahweh. That's what He promised me. And so, really, that's how chapter 14 ends. There's no indication that Abram is afraid. But Jesus knows the struggles of His people. Notice the care of Christ here. This is Christ who is meeting him in a vision. He is the Word of God. There's no indication, like I said, that Abram is afraid. But as Christ knows the heart of his people, he says, do not be afraid. You see, he not only brings these words here to comfort Abram, but he wants to bring it to the surface. He wants to have a conversation of what's going on in Abram's heart. Because if he can address it, then he can also bring the remedy to it. That's how Jesus cares about us. You know, his word is often confronting. We read the Bible, and there's times in there where it's really harsh. It really does confront us with the things that we're struggling with. But the purpose of that, the intention of that, is actually so that God will work with us, revealing our heart so that he can not only expose it, but bring the grace needed to change. But you notice also in these words, do not fear, Abram. Who is Christ not talking to? They're not words spoken to every person. These are words that are being spoken to God's redeemed man. You know, people use the Bible, they use the Word of God very often to bring false comfort into their lives. They pick the verse that they like here. They like the passage over here. And they cross-stitch it and they hang it on their walls in their homes. And they ignore the other parts. The parts that actually confront them. And some of you here today, you need to fear. Because you don't see your life as an offense to God. You don't see your belief system as a system that is contrary to the Word of God. And if you don't know this Jesus Christ, the Christ of the Bible, then these words cannot yet comfort you. But I want you to know that as you're here today, this text is going to open up why you should not only see your life as an offense to God, but how you can be reconciled with this God, and be comforted by these very words to actually cast away the fears that you have or ought to have. Abram, on the other hand, he knows God personally, and these words are meant to get at the root of his problem so that God could address his problem and reassure Abram. And therefore, Abram's fear is not the only thing that the Lord reveals as he speaks to them in these comforting words of promise. Look again at verse 1. Abram, do not fear. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. We not only see that Jesus is revealing Abram's lack of faith, but in these comforting words, Jesus is revealing his own character. The Lord draws Abram's attention to the source of grace and the source of help. Abram is a man who is distracted. He's distracted by fear and anxiety and uncertainty, and he needs to be recentered upon the Lord. One pastor puts it this way: we need a biblical view of God to draw comfort from the biblical promises of God. See, it's not the promises alone that ought to comfort us, but it's the God who stands behind his word that ought to comfort us. Our translation here says, your reward shall be very great. There's a deficiency in this translation. This phrase, very great, is actually modifying the noun reward. It should be translated, I am your shield and your very great reward, Abram. Because it's referring to God as the source of the provision. You see how these promises respond to the fear of Abram? He says to Abram, I am your shield. I am your protection. Maybe Abram was afraid of the retaliation of those five kings. Maybe he thinks, well, they know my power. Maybe they'll come after me. He says, I am your very great reward, Abram. I'm your provision. Maybe Abram is anxious. He's thinking about the fact that he rejected all those riches, and maybe that wasn't the best thing to do. Maybe I should have accepted those riches. Was I wrong? So God's promise here, I am your shield. I am your reward. You see, I am your shield. God's promise is stronger than any physical means of safety. I am a shield to you. His promise here is more valuable than any outward provision, any riches, any bank account. The Lord is the one who has pledged himself to Abram. This is not the first time or the last time we'll see this in the Scriptures. It's very interesting to think about the different examples where God calls his saints to do something, to be involved in covenant life. And they will experience doubt, and they will experience fear. They will experience a lack of assurance. And what's really interesting is, I mean, that's to be expected, but God's answer is the same every time. You think about Moses. God, you've got the wrong guy. Don't you know I have a stuttering problem? I am not the guy to go and speak before the mighty Pharaoh. You think of Jeremiah. God, you've got the wrong guy. I'm too young. How am I going to speak to a bunch of elders and such a message? You think of the disciples walking around with Jesus for 3 years, seeing all of his miracles, and at the time of greatest trial, they lock themselves away in an upper room, hiding. And what is God's answer to all of these times of doubt and fear and lack of assurance? Well, Moses, I make the tongue. Don't you know, I'll bring you back here and you'll be worshiping me on this mountain. Jeremiah, you don't say that you're too young. I send, you go. I command, you speak. Disciples, Jesus says, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and I will be with you, so go. Do you hear how he's saying it time and again? Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Why? Because I'm with you. It's not about you. It's about the Lord. It's about who he is. The Lord didn't ask you to do these things because of some great ability or great skill or great strength inside of you. He calls you to a life of service to him because of who he is. And if he calls you, he will carry you through that service. Do not be afraid. How encouraging is this? Don't be distracted by you. Look to the Lord. When you find yourself lacking assurance, do you look more to yourself or more to God? Or do you find yourself focusing more on you or on the Lord? Well, Abram is encouraged. He's encouraged to speak his mind, to express the circumstances surrounding his lack of assurance. Look at verse 2. He says, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And he says, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. The second point is Abram's problem. Abram's problem. We find that Abram's lack of assurance is actually due to his circumstances. He's looking at the things around him. The wrong focus will produce a wavering faith. You see, what Abram is saying here is this. If you're a very great reward to me, then what will you give me? That sounds very bold. What will you give me? Some commentators think here that Abram is being disrespectful. And despite his disrespect, God responds in a gracious way instead of putting Abram in this place. I don't think that's what's going on here. I think Abram is speaking actually reverently. You notice he uses the word here in your translation. It says Lord God, and God is capitalized. That's because what is actually going on here is he's using the royal title Adonai, Master, Lord, with the covenant personal name of God, Yahweh. He's saying Sovereign Yahweh. No, he is speaking with much reverence here. And if that's the case, then we have to ask the question, why is he so bold? Why is he speaking with such boldness? What will you give me? Well, Abram is not merely concerned with earthly possessions. He's not so caught up, oh, the Lord's going to make a nation out of me. Nor is he caught up in the enemies that he is just put down. Nor is he caught up with being a father. Oh, if I were just a dad, then I would have everything. We see that attitude in the scriptures. But he's so bold because for Abram, what's at stake is nothing less than the gospel. It's been over a decade since God called Abram out of his own family to follow him. We see that in chapter 12. And God says to him, in you all the families of the earth, Abram, shall be blessed. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 says this is God preaching the gospel to Abram. And why then is that so important? In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We've looked at this before. The Tower of Babel experiment went awry. The people of the land trying to unite themselves together in a united front against God, scattered, dispersed. Really, we see the creation of nations here, multiple different languages, multiple different people groups. And it's interesting because with that comes now a global, if you will, or worldwide contention and conquest between these people groups. Before chapter 14, where we see the four kings against the five kings, there's not much talk in the scriptures about war. Yes, one brother kills another brother. But in terms of people groups fighting, no, actually the humans are trying to unite themselves. But in chapter 12 then, in the promise, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, we see God's gospel reversal of human rivalry. We see salvation of the nations fulfilled with the coming of Abram's children. You see what's at stake here is the gospel for Abram. But Abram is still caught up in the circumstances, namely one main circumstance. There's no kid. We don't have any children, God. How are we going to get descendants? I'm 85 years old. How can I even have children? In chapter 12, God promised, I will give to your descendants this land. He knows that there's a plan here for him to have children. Maybe I don't understand the plan right. Were you supposed to give me an heir? The only heir that's in my house is one that's born of a servant. I don't even have my own children. And let's be clear. We said that maybe he's concerned that the five will come to him. He's not simply concerned that the five kings will come to him. He's concerned that if the five come to him and he die, then how will the families of the earth be blessed? He's anxious about not receiving the riches of the king of Sodom. Because maybe if I had those riches, then I could actually build a household. Then I could actually bless the nations with these riches. Could carry out God's plan. What you do not want to miss is that Abram interprets everything through the promise of descendants. But his assurance here is wavering because he looks at the circumstances and he does not understand. They don't seem to line up with what God has promised. It's as if Abram were saying here in this passage, Sovereign Yahweh, I believe. Help my unbelief. We could wrongly think that Abram has a complete lack of faith, when in reality, what this passage actually reveals is that his faith is misplaced. And when faith is distracted by our circumstances, then our assurance in God will waver, will be restless, will be anxious. A distracted faith produces a hopelessness, an impatient wishing instead of patient expectation. What you need, a remedy for your distracted faith, is you need to fix your attention on the right object. For those of you who have had any opportunity at all to drive on the main roads, remember what it was like when you were first learning how to drive? You were behind the wheel. And if you would focus on the lines, either to your right or to your left, trying to stay inside the lines, you'd always, I'll gust in the line. You'd swerve out of the line over here. You focus on these lines, and you swerve out of the line over here. And you couldn't stay within those lines. The problem was you weren't focusing on the right thing. You were focusing on the wrong thing. But if you would focus on the road ahead of you, you could stay in the lines. You needed to bring a new focus to your driving. And that's what Abram needed here. He had a faith that was distracted and he needed to have his attention fixed on the right object. And though Abram was looking at his circumstances more than he was focusing on God's character, God does respond in patient grace. Look at verse 4. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. He took him outside and said, Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. This is the third point we see here in verses 4 and 5, the Lord's provision. The Lord's provision. Here what we're seeing is Jesus Christ opening up his promise to Abram. He already gave him the promises in chapter 12, but now he's going to open it up. He's going to give him more of a revelation. So he'll be encouraged. God has reminded Abram of his character. We saw that in verse 1. Now he turns again to his plan. Notice he says here, this man in your house, he will not be your heir. Literally, he shall not inherit you. That's what Abram's concerned with. This man's going to inherit me. No, he's not going to inherit you. What's so great about Abraham's inheritance? Well, again, he's not promised mere earthly possessions. He's promised the blessed restoration of the nations. That is his inheritance. You notice that what God gives this great prophecy in this passage that you need the New Testament to appreciate the fullness of it. He says that, no, one who will come forth from your own body shall be your heir. Now, if you understood that it was God himself who was going to come, you'd have to ask the question, how is God going to come from Abram's body? And there we have the blessed incarnation. We don't have time to really get into that anymore. That's just being prophesied here. Again, truth being, as it were, hidden in these promises. Well, what he does next is he takes Abram by the hand, as it were. And he says, come outside with me. I want to show you something. He takes him outside and he says, look up. You see all those stars, Abram? You think you can count them? Of course, Have you ever tried that? Have you ever tried to count the stars? It's always easy when the dawn or when the dusk just first comes and you maybe see one or two. And all of a sudden there's a bunch and it's impossible. He says, Abram, I made all of this. Don't get distracted by the details. Abram, look at the stars. Those will be the number of your descendants. One commentator says this, God is sacramenting the stars. He's giving him a picture of the gospel and the creation. In chapter 22, we'll actually see that God uses the same promise, but he does it with the picture of the sand. He shows them all the sand. He says, you see all the sand here? Those will be the number of your descendants. You get the point? Whether Abram is outside walking during the day and kicking up the sand, whether he's out at night and he looks up and he sees the stars, he's looking at the promises of God's plan. He's seeing his descendants. God is going to save. God is going to save. God is going to bless the nations. I shall not fear. You can't even number them. God's giving him a global vision. The reality is that Abram had no idea of the blessing that his son really would be until he saw those stars. Then he got a small glimpse, really, of the greatness of God's promise. Consider how Christ responds to our seeking understanding. Our children sometimes, they ask the question all the time, why this? Why that? Why is the sky blue? Why is the grass green? Why do you do this, Dad? Why this? And, you know, sometimes you might get a little discouraged by this. But when you have a moment to stop and think about it, you realize that, you know what? Those questions, they actually provide the opportunity for discovery. God does not ever get frustrated with our questions. There's questions that we ask because we don't want the answers. But when we're asking real questions, really wanting the answers, God delights in that. Because He understands our burdens. He wants us to cast our cares upon Him. He invites us into this great means of grace called prayer. He wants us to be talking with Him. And consider how Christ has given you something greater than stars and sand. You know, we live in a context greater than Abram because He's given to us His written word. You need God to explain to you how you are to understand His plan. Go to the Bible. You need God to actually interpret the circumstances of your life. Go to the Bible. And so Christ's challenge has helped Abram change his focus of faith. And we come to the most glorious passage of this, maybe Genesis, verse 6. Then he believed in the Lord. He reckoned it to him as righteousness. This is the fourth point, Abram's response. And here Abram's confidence in Jesus increases as his faith is refocused upon Jesus. It says here that then Abram believed in the Lord. The word here for believe is literally he amened. Well, we use that word all the time, don't we? We end prayers with amen. Sometimes someone will say something that we want to say amen to. In Presbyterian circles, we just nod our heads in sermons. But the idea is that amen, what does it mean? It means so be it. We translate it sometimes in the teaching of Jesus. Truly, truly. He's saying amen, amen. Surely, surely. Surely, surely. But the idea is that this is something that is to be believed. Yes, that's true. It actually carries with it the idea, if we turn it into a verb, that to lean with our whole weight upon something. It's to put your whole confidence, your whole assurance, your whole trust upon something. This right here is a worthy saying to be trusted. And so Abram looks at the stars and he says, Amen. Abram's not just justified, or he's not justified, because he makes promises to God. He's justified because he amends the promises of God. Further, our text says that Abram believed. Literally, he continued amening. He continued to believe. This is not the first time we see Abram's faith. We see it demonstrated time and again. He responded to the call and left Ur. He built an altar to the Lord twice. He called upon his name. He paid tithes to Melchizedek. He refuses the spoils of Sodom. No, rather, this is not the first event of faith, but his assurance is strengthened by his renewed faith because he fixes his attention on Jesus. No longer is he fixed on circumstances, but he's firmly leaning on and amening God. He's gaining assurance. He's growing in assurance. He's increasing in assurance as he looks to Yahweh. One commentator says it this way: in Genesis 15, we learn that there was at one and the same time in Abraham a relatively mature faith and an intense desire to have the insufficiency of his faith relieved by further assurance. I believe. Please help my unbelief. And when God helps his unbelief, he says, Amen. The book of Hebrews tells us, draw near to God in a firm assurance of faith. That is, faith that is based on who God is and what He has promised. A faith that cultivates firm assurance. Well, as Abram is renewed in faith upon Jesus, Jesus Himself is seen to be our very great reward. Notice it says in verse 6, He reckoned it to him as righteousness. He reckoned it to him. That's the idea. He credited it to him. The idea is he put it onto his account. But if you understand the word righteousness, then it's a very particular kind of reckoning. Righteousness is a legal term. It's a courtroom term. If you have to show up into court because you did something wrong or are being accused of doing something wrong, then the question is, are you guilty and have done something wrong, or are you innocent and have not done it? But this goes a little bit further than innocent and having not done it. This is actually saying that whatever was required of me, I did it. If there were a contract and I had all these obligations, I met all the obligations. I am righteous according to the contract. This is not mere innocence. Innocence might be the wiping away of our sin. But here what's being reckoned to Abram? Law keeping. Never offending God. Always pleasing God. This is an account of perfection. He is being credited with righteousness. And it comes by faith. How glorious. How glorious is this? When did Abram ever enter into the courtroom of God? And already he has the verdict, righteous. How did he get this verdict? Righteous. Law-keeping. Perfect. Abram knows that he is not this. He got it. By faith, by trusting in the Word of God, by believing the gospel, God would use him to bless the nations Abram is not righteous. You're not righteous. In fact, if Satan were to come and to whisper into your ear and to accuse you, you're pathetic. You're full of lawlessness. You are unloving and unlovable and filthy. You would have to say, you're right. But God says, no, you are exactly what I'm looking for. I delight in the weak and ruin things and taking them and restoring them and changing them and making them new and calling them righteous because of the righteousness of my Son. And he begins this work by taking the beauty and the perfection that Jesus is, and he gives this status to those who have faith. You see, the Lord Jesus, he is why Abram can be reckoned righteous. You see, the Lord Jesus, he himself is a shield to you and a very great reward to you. Do you consider Jesus Christ a shield to you? In the midst of your wavering faith, in the midst of your wrestling, in the midst of your looking at the wrong object, in the midst of your anxiety and uncertainty, is Jesus Christ a shield to you? Not only does he protect us from the world and the flesh and the devil, he protects us from the very wrath of God, so that we can have covenant conversations like this one we read about in Genesis 15. Is Jesus Christ a very great, the old King James puts it, an exceedingly great reward to you? I'm not asking you if you read your Bible. I'm not asking you when about the last time you fell into some great kind of sin. I'm asking you, do you consider Jesus Christ as a precious, precious reward? Exceedingly great reward. Do you consider yourself a millionaire, a billionaire, a trillionaire? Because you have Jesus Christ. Is he your reward? See your righteousness. Cardinal Robert Bellarmine was a Counter-Reformation apologist. He was a personal theologian to Pope Clement VIII. And one of his life's ambitions was to answer every single what he considered Protestant heresy. This guy was no joke. And he once wrote that the greatest of all Protestant heresies is, I've shared this with you before, it's not justification by faith alone. It's not sola scriptura. The greatest Protestant heresy, according to Bellarmine, is assurance. Assurance. Because Rome says that your justification is not by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You need to actually participate in your justification as well. You need to complete the work. Who could be confident in themselves? Who could really know that they were justified until death? You see, this whole system produces an uncertainty of salvation. It's exactly the opposite of assurance. But assurance is a fruit that is produced because of our faith in Christ. We understand that if justification is based solely upon Christ alone, by His grace alone, received by the empty hands of faith, then one natural fruit will be full confidence in this Christ. Let me conclude with this then. We started with Chalmers. As Chalmers left that woman's house, unable to convince her to look to Jesus, he saw a bridge. And thinking that she was watching him, he went up to the bridge and he looked under the bridge and he looked down at the water and he kind of shook the bridge and he put his foot on it, but he would not cross it. He would not dare cross it. And the woman was watching him and she yelled out to him, "That bridge is solid. You can trust that bridge." Without a second, he responded, "And you must trust upon Christ." And that's what she needed. That illustration, just as Chalmers appeared to be wavering because he didn't know the strength of the bridge, because he was distracted by the water underneath it, so she was wavering because she did not consider the strength of Christ. She was distracted by her circumstances. And when we look to who Jesus is, when you look to who Jesus is and his plan to save you, then your faith is looking at the right object. Then you can grow and mature in your confidence in Christ, because you know that he is a shield and a very great reward. Therefore, grow in your assurance as you look to Jesus and all of his promises. Amen.